The scripture this morning is Jude 3 and 4, and we're reading out of the English Standard Version. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered for all the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to be in your house today, to worship you, and to grow and be encouraged by this service. Thank you for all that you've provided for this church, both the facility and the people. People that desire to grow and people that have the desire to help one another become better disciples of you. We are grateful for the wisdom of your word and all those who throughout our lives have helped us keep us pointed towards you. Lord, we are immersed in a world that seems to be against your plan for us. Help us not to be deceived. Open our hearts and our minds that we all would grow through this service today. Be with Nathan and give him clarity of mind as he teaches us your word. Also be with Nancy and Sandy as they lead our musical worship. Bless this time. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Well, good morning. And why don't we go ahead and open in prayer. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are to be here this morning. I'm just thankful to come together to worship you, to know more about you, to get to know your Son better, to be changed by the Holy Spirit, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we come together this Sunday morning to celebrate Reformation Sunday, and that's why we're here as Protestants. Because of what Martin Luther did so many years ago in that church in Wittenberg, it was the roots of who we are. Lord, we're thankful for that, thankful for all those people throughout the ages who have strived to keep the church, keep the faith biblical, and for those who have worked hard to bring back errant churches. Lord, we know that the true church, the true Christians have always remained strong, have always remained faithful to your word, but throughout history there have been local places of congregation, local places and local congregations that have strayed away. Certainly, Lord, it's heartbreaking to see that happen. But what a joy it is to see those flocks return to you and to the roots of Scripture. Lord, we thank you and praise you. Amen. So as I said, today is Reformation Sunday, and a pastor had asked me several weeks ago if I wanted to preach this Sunday morning, and if you were here while I was pastoring, you probably realized that about the only two Sundays out of the year that I strayed away from the text I was in was Christmas and Easter, so to come in and do a Reformation sermon. It's kind of fun now to come in and do specialty sermons when I'm not preaching every Sunday morning. So, but as I said, it is Reformation Sunday, and I feel like we often misunderstand what actually happened on that fateful October day in 1517. You know, we have this, I think, glorified and romanticized picture in our minds of Martin Luther, and he's going to the church in Wittenberg to start a fight. You know, this is the kind of the picture we have in our mind, and I always like to share on Facebook a meme, and it's basically this picture. And if you remember from the 90s, MC Hammer had that song that said Hammer Time. So it's this picture, and then below it says Hammer Time, and it's Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the church door. Just my dorkiness, I guess. But we get this idea that he went there to start this fight with the Catholic Church. You know, to start a fight and to leave the Catholic Church. But in reality, he went there to discuss concerns he had regarding Catholic doctrines. He went there to nail the 95 theses to the door. And the 95 theses themselves, they're just 95 points of points that he wanted to discuss. Some points that he felt like the Catholic Church was straying. He went there looking for a debate. He wasn't looking for a fight, as we often think, and I think this is a good picture because even nailing these 95 theses to the door wasn't unusual. You see in the picture, there's all these things nailed to the door. It'd be like coming here and putting something on the bulletin board that you wanted to talk about. You know, it wasn't like he was going there to start this huge fight. Well, I just want to read his opening paragraph on the 95 theses. He says, "Out of love for the truth, and from desire to elucidate it, the Reverend Father Martin Luther, Master of Arts in Sacred Theology, an ordinary lecturer therein at Wittenberg, intends to defend the following statements and dispute on them in that place. Therefore, he asks that those who cannot be present and dispute with him orally shall do so in their absence by letter. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen." He was concerned about the truth, the church. He wanted the church to be biblical. He was concerned they're moving away from the truth, and what finally set him over the edge was the indulgences that the church was requiring. Now, in the Catholic Church, if you're not real familiar with the Catholic Church, there's a few of us in here who were raised in the Catholic Church. But in the Catholic Church, there's this belief in purgatory. And purgatory is sort of this, lack of a better term, kind of a halfway house after death where you're punished for certain sins that you committed in life. And once you've been punished enough in purgatory, then you can move on to heaven. Well, if you think about that, and you have a loved one who dies, and they've been in the church their entire life, and they've believed in Jesus their entire life, and they've gone through all of the sacraments, now, after death, they have to be punished for their sin before they can go to heaven. Wouldn't that bother you? You know, my loved one has to be punished for sin before going to heaven. So the Catholic Church started offering these indulgences. But, you know, think about that. My loved one has to be punished. Well, Jesus, what did he say as he died on the cross? He said, it's finished. Right? Did he mean it? You know, did he mean it's finished, or is there somewhere I got to go and, you know, sort of pay part of it myself? And that's what the Catholic Church was teaching. So they had these indulgences. And in very simple terms, if you get into Catholic dictionaries, the definitions get very, very long on purgatory and indulgences. So just to kind of break it down for the sermon, it was a way to buy down the time that a person would be required to stay in purgatory. So that's kind of what the indulgences were. I know my loved one's going to have to go to purgatory, so to get them out of that suffering quicker, I'm going to, you know, we're going to have these indulgences. The Catholic Church mixes faith with works, and I'm not here trying to bash Catholics. I mean, this is in their, I mean, it's in their literature. If you talk to Catholics, many of them will say, yeah, you know, you got to have faith, but you also have to have works. Well, indulgences are a work used to buy down the amount of that time in purgatory. And as I said, Luther was greatly bothered by that. So that's what led to him nailing the 95 theses to the door. He believed the Catholic Church was moving away from the truth, moving away from its own foundation. And the text that we're going to look at this morning, it deals with the same issue. So So let me just say that we as a church, we absolutely reject the idea of purgatory. We absolutely reject the idea of indulgences. They're not found in Scripture. But this is what led to the Protestant Reformation. Again, I need to stress, Luther didn't set out to split from the church. He wanted to reform it within, but that wasn't going to happen. You know, often when churches are so deep in errant theology, there is no way to bring them back. And I praise the Lord that there was a remnant in this little church, you know, this little local church in Fort Seneca, Ohio, who were willing and desirous to bring the church back to the Lord. People who heard the Lord knocking on the door and welcomed him in. But this idea of churches moving away from the church, it's a recurring theme in Scripture, and it's a recurring theme throughout history. You know, you have strong doctrinal churches known for their strength in the Word, known for their strength in the Lord, but over time, people who don't share those same convictions, they find their way into places of power in the church. They find their way into places of influence in the church. And I think one of the most powerful examples for me is the verses we're looking at this morning. You know, this isn't a section where you find some deep new doctrine. Instead, it's a sad commentary on the state of the church at that time. I would argue it's a commentary on the state of many churches throughout history. And we're looking at this little letter from Jude, and I've always loved this letter. It's just, like I said, it's not a real deep doctrine letter, but just the heart of Jude as you read it. If you're unfamiliar with it, it's the last book in the New Testament before the book of the Revelation. And this verse, or these two verses, have always intrigued me because you can feel, I mean, to me, you can, when you read it, you can almost feel Jude's broken heart as he writes it. He was concerned because he can't write about what he wants to. Instead, he has to, again, go back to the foundation. And I'll read it again, Jude 3 and 4. It says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation." I mean, that's what he wanted to do. I want to write about our salvation. He says, "I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was for all, once for all, delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Jude wants to write and rejoice about salvation. I mean, that in itself, you know, Christians should be the happiest people in the world, or the most joyous people in the world. We have salvation. Our sin debt has been paid. God is not an enemy of us. We are not an enemy of God anymore because of what Christ did on the cross. We should desire to come together and talk about salvation. But what often happens is that can't occur. And what happened with Jude was it couldn't occur because false teachers had made their way into the church. They had started spreading false teaching. You know, when we come together here on Sunday morning, on Wednesday evening, we come together to worship the Lord. We come together to learn about Him. We come together to know Him better. But Jude says, we can't move ahead. Because every time we try to move ahead, every time we try to move forward, every time we try to build on the foundation, false teachers come in and they throw a wrench in everything. You might say, or you might ask, well, what were they teaching? Well, thanks for asking, because Jude tells us. Verse 4 again. "Certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation." That's terrifying. Just the thought of that alone. You got people coming in designated for this condemnation, and we won't get deep into what that means. Just as a side note, for about the last year, I've said, I want to preach on this text. I want to preach on this text. And Pastor keeps saying, well, when you're ready, just let me know. So when he asked me, I thought, I'm going to preach on this text. And I had came up with this entire outline in my mind, and I wrote it down one day. Then I sat down, started writing this, and I didn't use any of that outline. So I may preach on this again sometime, this text. But I started sitting down and writing it, and this is what I came up with. But and that's that's one of the beauties of preaching and studying the Word is there's so much, even in two texts, that you could spend weeks and weeks looking at them. But look at verse 4 again. It says, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So what were they doing? Well, Jude gives us two things, and he's pretty specific in what he says and how he says it. First, he says they pervert the grace of God into sensuality. In other words, your first point in your bulletin, they use God's grace as a reason to sin. So most likely what they were doing was going to Christians and saying, look, you're saved. You can't lose that, and we believe that here. You can't lose your salvation once you're saved because it's God that holds you. Salvation is a permanent thing, and since you can't lose it, God has to forgive you, right? God's got to forgive you. So do whatever you want. God has to forgive you. It's not good. It's not true. It's not proper. Theology. If you're going out and doing whatever you want with the mindset that God has to forgive you because he is gracious, you need to do as Paul commands us to do in 2 Corinthians 13. It says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that you have not failed the test. Grace is not an invitation to sin. Jude is not the only person to deal with this issue. Paul, again, Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? In verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. And, it's very, very strong there. It's no, absolutely not. By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. There's a lot there. But what Paul is saying is that everyone is either a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, he has freed you from that slavery to sin and made you a slave to righteousness. Now, we understandably recoil at the thought of slavery because human slavery is a horrible thing. It still exists in the world. Obviously, it was a stain in our history as a nation. But being a slave to righteousness means you're free from the eternal penalty of sin. It's a wonderful thing. Because after all, what is the penalty for sin? It's the penalty for sin for all those who have not trusted in Christ is eternity in hell, separated from God, being punished for the sin you have committed. But For all those who are slaves of righteousness, Christ himself paid that debt so we don't have to. And in trusting in him, that payment is imputed to us. If you truly understand what Jesus did for you on the cross, you're going to understand he didn't leave heaven, leave eternal, perfect, continuous fellowship with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, leave that, be born of a woman, live on this earth, willingly go to the cross, be nailed to pay my sin debt, to pay your sin debt, just so we could hold him hostage by that sacrifice. You know, in other words, I can't say, Jesus, now, I know you died for me. I know it was my sin that put you on that cross, and I know you were perfect, you were without sin. So you would have been just if you just said, nope, let them all fry. I mean, he would have. Jesus would have been just in just staying in heaven, never being born, never coming to earth, never being our sacrifice. There's no injustice in that. But instead, out of his love, out of his grace, out of his mercy, he did willingly come here, willingly go to the cross. What a slap in the face it is to him to say, well, now I can do whatever I want, and you have to forgive me. After all, your word says grace. Your grace is sufficient. And that's where the real problem is. We can have a bad habit of plucking a Bible verse out of its context and convincing ourselves that it means what we want it to mean. Well, you know, if I do that, it benefits me or it benefits you. And we can have the attitude that, yeah, I know this isn't necessarily what the Bible says, but I don't like what it actually says. So I'll just change it for my benefit. The second thing the false teachers were doing, number two in your bulletin, they were denying our only Master and Lord. So the wording here is peculiar to me. Jude specifically says, our only Master and Lord. Now that tells me they had some Oprahs in the church telling people there are multiple ways to heaven. There's a lot of roads. Otherwise, why would Jude have to say our only Lord? That's a reminder that when you study Scripture, you should ask yourself, why was this written? Not only why was it written the way it is? A lot of the Bible was written in response to what was going on at that time. Since there's nothing new under the sun, things don't really change that much. And the things that were going on when it was written, a lot of them are still going on today. So the argument that the Bible was written for a different time, a different culture, a different society, it's nonsense. There's nothing new under the sun. What was going on then is still going on now. And it's certainly true with this point. You know, Oprah, one of the probably most prominent, influential people in our society for a lot of, I don't know, whatever happened to her. It seems like she's fallen off the face of the earth. You never hear the name anymore, but she was known for saying there's more than one way. Yeah, Jesus isn't the only way. Joel Osteen was on Larry King years ago, back in the early 2000s, late, I forget when it was. And Larry King point blank asked him, is there only one way to heaven? And Joel refused to answer, and instead he gave the silly response that is for God to decide. Well, he's right. It is for God to decide, but God has already decided. And he's clearly told us that it's an absolute cop-out to say, you know, well, we can't judge people like that. We can't say there's only one way. We can't do this. We can't do that. We can't say for sure. I mean, you know, do we know? We only got to repeat what God has already said. John 3. Familiar section. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. We often stop at verse 16 when reading. You know, that's the verse we all know. We all know John 3:16, but that section is rich. When we read beyond John 16, we see the entire world is placed into one of two groups. Those who believe in Christ and have eternal life as a result, and those are condemned. Those who are condemned. There's no third group. There is no other option. There is no other way. There's no other anything. It's Jesus or nothing. So Jude saw these things happening in the church, and he wrote this letter to do something about it. Luther saw error in the Catholic Church, and he wrote a letter and nailed it to the church door to do something about it. But Jude commanded us and all his readers to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. What Jude is calling for here is exactly what came out of the Protestant Reformation. Nailing the 95 Theses to the door at Wittenberg was the root, and the five solas were the fruit of that. Now, you may or may not have heard of the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. You may not be real familiar with them, but if not, they're five principles for salvation, for biblical function of Christians, for the biblical function of the church. Sola is just a Latin form of the word solo, or the Latin form of the word alone. And the five solas are sola scriptura, God's word alone. It's what we go by here. God's word is the highest authority in a Christian's life. God's word is the final court of appeal. That doesn't mean that there aren't laws. That doesn't mean that there aren't governance, you know, that there isn't societal governing authorities. It just means that when it comes to anything church-related, that no matter what decision we're making, we can find principles in Scripture. Sola fide. Faith alone. You know, the Marines' motto is Semper Fidelis, or Semper Fi, they often shorten it to, but Fidelis is just faithful, always faithful. Sola fide is faith alone. It just says that justification, or our being made right with God, comes only through faith in Jesus. There is nothing else to add to it. We don't add anything to it. We are saved by faith. Number three, sola gratia, or grace alone, says sinners are saved as an unearned gift of God's grace. Ephesians 2 says, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We're saved by faith alone, through grace alone. Sola Christo, or solus Christus, Christ alone. It emphasizes Jesus' exclusive role in salvation. He said, no one comes to the Father except through him. There is no other road, there is no other path, there is no other way. It's through Christ alone. And five, sola Dei Gloria, to the glory of God alone. The purpose of creation, salvation, the purpose of everything in this world is for God's glory. The reason we come here is for God's glory. The reason he saved us is for his glory. So those five principles are the result and the fruit of the Protestant Reformation. I believe the argument could be made that Jude was calling his readers back to these principles before they were even listed out as principles. I mean, this is the faith, those five solas, that is the faith that we need to contend so earnestly for. It's the faith once for all delivered to the saints, put into a nice little package for us to remember. It's how we approach life as Christians. And these verses from Jude and this day we celebrate as Reformation Sunday are a wonderful reminder that God's word does not return void. They're a wonderful reminder that God will do mighty things when we turn to Him and trust His word. So I just want to finish with a simple promise from God's word. Always got to finish with a promise like this. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So I just want to read from the end of Jude's epistle. He says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh." Then he finishes, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen."